Good morning. Great to be with you here. You can turn in your Bibles, if you have one in front of you, to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, I believe that's 851 if you're using one of the church's Bibles. My mistake, I had written in the bulletin verses 42 through 52. We're just doing verses 43 to 52. We covered 42 last week. Last week, the sermon title had just one word, Gethsemane. This week, again, one word, betrayal. We're on the pathway of the cross, and I can guarantee you that in the many weeks to come, each sermon is going to move us with a sense of sobriety toward the death of Jesus Christ, perhaps the most sobering section of the entire Bible, the entire story of Revelation as we move toward Christ's death. And so, just like last week, so with this week, there should be a heaviness and a sobriety as we come to this text. The psalms we've been singing are sad psalms that cry out to God in the midst of suffering. They fit to our text here this morning. But even as we hear and feel the weight of what's taking place, there can be a love in our hearts. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we are watching Him move toward a sacrificial death for us as sinners. So with that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give insight into your word, that we would hear, and that we would be led to greater faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm always looking for books to read, and you often get sermon illustrations that are basically recounting of, well, here's the latest book that I've been reading or listening to in my drives back and forth from church or to other meetings. And so this past week, I picked up or started listening to Tolkien's fantasy novel, The Children of Húrin. And I was looking online for a book, and I found this one that had good reviews, and I thought, well, I'll go ahead and give this a listen. But every review I could find concerning the book seemed to start with a sentence like this: "It's a bit of a darker novel," or "This one is a true tragedy." And fearful that they were going to give away some ending and ruin the book for me, I closed the reviews and decided to go ahead and listen anyway. And if any of you happen to know the ending, I'd prefer you not to tell me. But the book here, as I've been listening to it, it tells the story of this young boy, a son of a warrior, a man named Turin. And it's a gripping tale of the adventures of his life. But every so many pages or so, the author inserts a phrase like this, just to make sure you're remembering it's a tragedy. It goes like this, something like, "Well, thus was the first sadness that befell the life of Turin." And I'm thinking, just the first, okay, there must be more. And then a few pages later, "Thus was the second sadness," and on it goes. And I'm listening to this thinking, oh dear, there is a count of sadnesses. There is a list of tragedies, and apparently this horrible thing that just happened, it's not the last one. I think I must be listening to a real tragedy. It may not go well, and you're drawn into the story, but you're not sure you like where it's headed. And there are many books or films or plays of Shakespeare that have this sort of feeling to it. We aren't sure we like where this is headed. And the reality is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, surprisingly have this feel to it. The Gospels are full of triumph and victory and compassion. In it is the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but they are filled with this dark foreboding, this prophecy of the cross that Jesus keeps making, or little hints of where this might go. And then as you turn towards the end of the book, there's this darkness that just floods the scene and won't seem to go away. Gethsemane, thus was the first sadness that befell Jesus on the night of his arrest. The betrayal, thus was the second sadness that befell Jesus. And on we could go. To your horror, in the Gospels, you discover you might be reading the greatest tragedy ever written. In one sense, you'd be right. You're reading the most tragic story ever written. And of course, we have hints that there's more beyond it, but that's the sense as we're reading. As you turn the pages, you're reading, you're gripped by it, you're almost not sure you want to keep going, and then there's this shock that starts to come to you as you're reading what feels like a tragedy. Here's how the shock unfolds to us, maybe a bit in our text this morning. In our text here, we meet all kinds of people that betray Jesus in one way or another. Judas is introduced to us not as a lone ranger so much. He's introduced as one of the 12, as if almost like any of the disciples could do this. The one who cuts off an ear of the high priest is not introduced as Peter, as we know he is from other gospels, but just someone. As if any of the crowd could do it. All are recorded as fleeting. There's just one young man, and his story is told. We don't know his name, but there he goes. He fled Jesus as well. You see, Mark writes in a way to draw you in, as though if you are around Jesus, the story might just be talking about you. It could be anyone that's near and surrounding Jesus Christ that is drawn into the acts of betrayal. Here's the sensation of the story of Christ's death, and in particular today with this betrayal. It's like reading the greatest tragedy ever written and then discovering with horror that you're one of the characters. Discovering with horror that you might be one of the characters participating in this story of giving up Jesus Christ. You read it, you sense the grief, you sense the tragedy, and then all of a sudden your hands start shaking as you turn the page because you just found yourself in the text. You think, oh no, it maybe is me. So you've got to turn the page. You've got to keep, maybe with trepidation, but you have a sense of, you got to keep reading, but you're going to all of a sudden realize, what does this say about me? Of course, some just close the book and say, I do not want to hear this. I do not want to hear myself evaluated. But the only hope is to keep reading and discover, is there possibly a way of escape? But we want to explore this morning. There's a threefold betrayal of Jesus in this text. Three parties, you might say, engage in a kind of betrayal. And for each of them, we want to explore, what are the dynamics of betrayal? What's going on in this act of betrayal? And what warning does it have for me or for you? We're forced to evaluate ourselves each as we go through. So three types or threefold betrayal in the text. And the first is this, betrayed with a kiss. Betrayed with a kiss, verses 43 through 46. One man here, betrayed with the kiss of Judas Iscariot. Judas is the betrayer of all betrayals. You look up betrayal in the dictionary. You might as well have a picture of Judas, right? Here is the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. What we have here is in the middle of the night, or there in the night, a crowd is coming to arrest Jesus, somewhat of a mob. And the likelihood is that some in the crowd who would be involved in capturing Jesus wouldn't be able to pick him out in the crowd in the dark. So Judas's job is to come and identify him. Say, look, here's where he is. I know where he likes to pray. We're here in the garden. And then to point out, this is the guy you want. Maybe the disciples looked like each other along with Jesus. And Judas's job is to say, this is the man you want to arrest. Make sure you get the right guy. And he does it with a kiss. And the horror of the text is really bound up in the affection, the seeming affection showed by Judas in this event. He drips with a kind of false affection, doesn't he? He comes with a kiss. What's more affectionate than a kiss? He calls him Rabbi, a name of honor, of respect. This is what blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus when he needed healing. This is what Judas perhaps would have called Jesus 1,000 times over the course of his life. But in this show of pseudo-affection, it is this that Judas hands over Jesus Christ. There's nothing short here of cold-blooded, hateful mockery. Think about how false affection is one of the most powerful ways to show mockery and hatred. Orlina and I have been watching, and maybe I mentioned this in an evening service or something like that. We've been watching and been talking to even some of you about watching Columbo, the famous murder mystery series. And Columbo does a great job of having extravagant murder scenes. And so many of these murder scenes, and any murder TV show often does this sort of thing. They hinge on some business partner or spouse or sibling pretending love, sort of drawing the person along, pretending that everything's the same, or offering some gift, or taking them on some trip, and there's this sense of trying to deceive the person into care. And then the moment comes, and from that affection, then comes the cold-blooded murder. And as you watch it, the idea is there should be a shiver down your spine as you watch it. You can't stand the guy. You can't stand the girl. We got to get him. Look at that kill. And it's the affection that's shown that draws out the heinousness of the act. And here is Judas. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus had washed Judas's feet just a few hours before. Judas had walked with him for 3 years. Jesus was his rabbi. And in cold blood, he uses this affection and this honor and this respect to bring Jesus to the brink of death. It's cold-blooded, hateful mockery. And there should just be that shiver down your own spine where you say, we got to get the guy. How wicked, how foolish, how abominable that Jesus Christ should be treated in this way. But as you lash out in anger, as you want Judas to be caught, you're suddenly forced into this shiver of self-reflection. I mentioned it briefly before. In verse 43, Mark highlights Judas as one of the 12. And critical scholars look at this and almost think, this is a mistake on Mark's part, or this is something that was added in later. We already know that Judas is one of the 12. Mark likes to be brief. Why would he throw this in at this point of the novel? Not this, of course, it's not a novel. At this point of the story, why would he throw this in here? Why would he throw this in here? It's not because Mark forgot that you already knew that Judas is one of the 12. It's because he wants to highlight Judas as one of the disciples, as from the crowd, as a professed disciple, as though any of the 12 could have done it. Earlier in Mark 14, as Jesus announces that a betrayer would come, all of the disciples are forced to ask, is it I? And Mark here is keeping up the is it I kind of theme, pointing out that betrayal from cold-blooded hatred could come from even those who seemingly are closest to Jesus Christ. And this can happen in so many ways. It's the pastor who renounces his faith and then starts a movement to help his former church members deconstruct their own faith. It's the scholar who was once raised in the church but then renounces Scripture and devotes his life to breaking down the Scriptures and seeking to show them to be false. is the church member who sticks around for whatever reason, but deep down in his heart or her heart, she hates Jesus. He hates Jesus. Leaves the church and maybe mumbles his or her own cursings or annoyances or frustrated. I can't believe they really believe that there. There's a sense of cold-blooded hatred and mockery that sits underneath, even while on the surface there's a kind of affection. And we're warned by this, aren't we? We're warned by this. I'm warned by this. You're warned by this. Are any of you this morning, you look at your life and you surround Jesus? Maybe you live your life near to Jesus, but in your heart, you're more the TV show murderer than the devoted follower. In your heart, there's a cold-blooded anger toward Jesus Christ, a desire to be done with him, a desire to put, if you had the chance, you would join Judas, or you see the temptation, maybe I would do the same. This kind of cold-blooded, extreme kind of betrayal, it does happen. It does happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. It may not be the most common kind of betrayal. There's others we'll see in this text that you may be more likely to fall into, but we need to be warned. We need to see the horror of this, the real dynamic that it's possible that you are reading here the greatest tragedy ever written and discovering that you might be one of the characters. You might be right there with Judas. Judas had a crowd with him. He had a crowd, all the chief priests, all the scribes. Think about it, how much they heard Jesus, how much they should have been devoted to the goodness of the temple, the blessing of God's word, the blessing of God's people. And all it takes is Judas to get out in front, and they've got their clubs out, and they're a rabble-rousing crowd to get Jesus Christ. And this dynamic can come to even those who are close to Jesus. Are you warned by this? Now, usually at this point in a sermon, I would propose some solution for you, a way to get out of it, but there's not really a solution that appears right there in verse 46 or so. Right now, we just got to feel the weight of this. As you feel the weight, you should be looking at Jesus, and seeing in him one who cared for Judas, who washed his feet, and you see the tragedy coming on Christ, and you have a sense that this is my answer, but for now, you just feel the weight of the betrayal with a kiss. But then there's a second kind of betrayal here. In particular, it's highlighted in verse 47. Betrayed with a sword. Betrayed with a sword. Verse 47 recounts how one of those near Jesus strikes off the servant of the high priest and strikes off and cuts off his ear. Now, other gospels highlight to us that this is Peter. Maybe you know of Jesus' response to this, how he rebukes Peter, how he restores the man's ear. But Mark here is much more succinct. He uses that generality again. He just speaks of one of those around Jesus as if it could have been anyone. As if anyone that's close to Jesus, as if anyone that professes to follow Jesus should be evaluated here. Would I cut off the servant's ear? Would it be me? Would I be the one willing to do this? Mark trusts as well that you're immersed in the story. You've been reading his book for months, and you can feel the flow of this. And what is so off-putting about this servant's ear being cut off? The drama of the book of Mark often centers on this question: will Jesus really go to the cross? Will he actually go through with it, and will the disciples follow? In Mark chapter 8, the hinge of the whole book, Jesus announces to the disciples, here's where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, no, you aren't. That's the center point. Who is right? Will it be Jesus or Peter? In Mark chapters 9 and 10, Jesus unfolds to the disciples a cross way of living in terms of marriage and relationships and life in the church and all kinds of places. And frequently the disciples come across as saying, I have a better idea, Jesus. It's there in Mark 14, Jesus with the disciples at the supper. Jesus there in the garden facing the temptation. Will Jesus go through with it or will he give it up? And you've got Jesus there in the garden. You've got Peter on his pillow. They're both facing the same temptation. will they go through with the cross? And verse 47, here comes the cross. Here comes pain for Jesus Christ. The world is charging at Jesus and these chief priests and robbers and all of that. The devil, as it were, is bringing his great attack, and the flesh would bring an attack on Jesus and on the disciples around him. The flesh, the temptation of the flesh to say, forget the cross. And one guy pulls out a sword and says, yes, forget the cross. We aren't suffering here. We're not going through with this. We're not going to experience, we're not going to go through what Jesus has said he would go through with. In a sense, when Peter cuts off the man's ear, it is as though he is telling Jesus, not your will, but mine be done. Not your will, but mine be done. We're going to do it my way. The same thing we talked about in Mark 8, you're not going to the cross. I'm willing to get my sword out to make sure you're not going to the cross. And this is another kind of betrayal, isn't it? A fleeing of the road of the cross and trying to take Jesus with you. Trying to take Jesus off the road of suffering, and in particular, trying to take yourself off the road of suffering. Turn the road of the cross into a road of glory one ear at a time. You see, it's a little different than Judas. Some give up Jesus because of just cold-blooded hatred. You see that in Judas and the crowd. And some of you have heard that point of the sermon and you're almost comfortable right now because you're saying, you know, that really isn't me. I don't think of Jesus that way. I don't talk of Jesus that way. I have no desire to club Jesus. I have no desire to be found in the crowd arresting Jesus Christ. I don't hate Jesus in that way. And some do. Some give up Jesus because of cold-blooded hates. But others give up Jesus because they hate what he calls them to. He calls them to suffer. He calls them to go a road that they weren't expecting. And that's the point that they say, no. No. I'm not doing it. We're not doing it. The way of the cross confronts some disciples. And some disciples here, Peter here, it seems those around perhaps, maybe some of you, you face the road of the cross. You sort of, as you do it, you live your life with your hands on both holsters. Always ready to fight. Always ready to stop the thing. Always ready to raise up a ruckus so that you won't have to suffer. I'm talking about life with hands on both holsters. I'm not talking about gun control or anything like that. If you want to think of applications there, go ahead. Life with hands on both holsters. The moment suffering comes, the moment the cross comes, your reaction is, not me. Not me. Time to get off the Jesus road, and I'll fight to the death to get there. So a difficult person comes up in your life that makes life frustrating, and you say, I know Jesus wouldn't call me to this. Out comes my sword, I'm whacking him off, whatever method I can find. Some suffering shows up in your marriage or in work, or in relationships, and you say, I'm getting out of this thing, and they're going to feel it. They're going to feel it because I'm not willing to suffer. Your honor or your reputation or your work is put down a little bit at one of your meetings, and you say, my boss is going to feel it. He's going to feel it on the backside. A little passive-aggressive move. My sword is coming out because no one puts me down. An issue in the church or the life of the church comes up that really bothers you, and an angry email flies off your fingers faster than poor Peter could get the sword off his side. Here it comes. I've got my hands on both holsters in life. Someone gets on my case. I'm called to suffer. No, I'm not doing it. I don't like the cross. And is this not a betrayal of Jesus Christ? Is this not a betrayal of Jesus Christ? You know what it's like maybe to operate with someone who works like this? Maybe you say, well, that's pretty much me. That's how I live life. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's like the greatest tragedy ever written, and you've just once again become one of the characters. Too often, professed Christians, what do? We talk about the cross. Maybe we wear the cross on a necklace or something like that. But when suffering comes, We look like Peter. Out comes the sword. Not us. Not us. Get me out of this thing. And if someone loses their right ear in the process, well, things happen, don't they? It's a betrayal of Jesus Christ. Again, at this point in talking about this, I'm not trying to solve this too much right now. We just need to feel the reality of sin and how we respond to Jesus. For now, just observe that Jesus is not grabbing his own sword. He could call the legions of angels from heaven, couldn't he? He could wipe this whole thing out. What he draws out in verse 48 and 49 is, look, I'm here present. I'm teaching you. I'm bringing light in the temple day after day. What are you doing? Why are we making this a fight like this? And why are his disciples, or at least one of them, joining in and saying, yes, I'd always hoped this would get to blows. I'd always hoped for a chance to get my sword out. That's not Jesus' route. And so there's an awe at Jesus Christ here. But there's a third type of betrayal as well. The first two are somewhat forceful or cold-blooded, violence, anger, hatred, intensity. The third just requires a pair of running shoes. Maybe not even that. Just requires 2 feet. Betrayed with a kiss, betrayed with the sword. Number three, betrayed by the foot. Betrayed by the foot. The first disciple uses his lips. The second disciple uses an arm. The third, and it's really basically everybody else, they just use their feet. They get up and flee. They just run off. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. Verse 51 and 52, this curious story of this young man who seems to represent them all. He just gets up and leaves, and they're going to grab him. He's going to go to trial too for following Jesus. And they grab him by the shirt, and he just runs off and doesn't even care that he loses that thing. He's not following Jesus to the cross. The young man here really is the punctuation mark of the passage, revealing the new kind of betrayal, as it were, that appears. Not so much the violent hatred of Jesus or the hatred of his mission, but just the betrayal of difficulty coming and saying, I'm out. I'm out. Never mind. See you later. His actions represent the whole crew of fleers. He's standing by Jesus and he flees. No worries if they take my garments. That's a curious couple verses here, isn't it? It's the only place in the Gospels this man is referenced. Throughout church history, the most common belief or suggestion as to who he is that this is Mark. That this is Mark's self-written autobiographical note. Maybe like how a movie director sometimes puts himself as an extra in one scene, as sort of a biographical note. Hey, here I am. There in the film, that this could be what Mark is doing. Who else would know this story but the guy who did it? And who else would be able to write about it so well as, say, the guy who did it? We can't be sure of that. It's a plausible interpretation, but it's not something we're going to guarantee. But here's what we can be confident of, that in this event, we discover the deep shame and failure of fleeing, of betrayal. Amos 2:16 prophesies, even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day. And some of us can see ourselves in this guy, can't we? You may not be Judas, where you have this desire to openly, as it were, put Jesus to death. And you may not be Peter, where you're always living your life trying to beat somebody up because you don't want to suffer. But as far as your own ability, desire, willingness to stick close to Jesus, you know, you just don't have the guts. You don't have the courage. You have no resolve to go to the cross. If you're honest with yourself, you'd say, you know what? There is a very good chance I'd run away too. If the Roman Imperial Guard came to arrest the not yet resurrected Jesus, and I might be arrested too and put on trial, and I've got a chance to split out the back door, you'd say, yeah, I think I'd be running. I think I'd give it up. See you later. You feel that betrayal in yourselves. It's the greatest tragedy ever written, and you might once again be one of the characters. And as you see sort of the horror of it, it's unsettling almost to see this guy run off and run away naked. Think about the implications or what could be what is communicated by this. The man is in a garden, which we saw last week, reminded us of the Garden of Eden. He leaves naked in the garden. Where else do we find ourselves thinking of nakedness in a garden? Adam and Eve, in their sin, they see their nakedness as sort of a representation of their shame, of their unworthiness to be in the presence of God. It has this revelation of the concept of shame and disgrace and lack of face, as it were, before the living God. And sense the irony here, then, as we see this man showing up in the garden naked. Why do people leave? Why do people run away? So often it's to save face, isn't it? To not get the shame. It's going to be a shameful thing for this guy to be put on trial next to Jesus. Run away to avoid the dishonor, to avoid the shame. And what does he get? The shame of nakedness in the garden. The shame of his sin exposed before the living God. Here's the irony of betrayal. Maybe just of this kind of betrayal. We are tempted to give up Jesus to save face, to save our skin, to look better before our families or our work environments or our culture or whoever we'd like to look good in front of. We kind of give up Jesus so that we save face and not have the shame anymore of following Jesus. But here's the dynamic for this man, for you, and for me. What we flee from, that's what we get. We flee from the shame. We flee from the presence of Jesus Christ, and the shame becomes ours. We flee from the pain, and the pain becomes ours. We flee from the pit of despair and guilt and agony, and we land in the pits of despair and guilt and agony. Have you had this experience in life? You're sitting there ashamed of who you are, your sin, and you're saying, that's what I was trying to run away from. I was trying to get away from that. And look where it landed me. And we make this foolish mistake over and over again. I'm trying to get away from shame. I'm trying to get away from folly. And now I'm in the pits of shame and folly. And we're here with a man suddenly who fled naked. And we have this horror that, well, I'm a man of man, I'm a woman of shame, of failure, of giving up Jesus and having nothing to show for us. All of us at one level this morning should see the reality of this and see the tragedy that we are as one of the characters in the great story, the great tragedy. Where do we go with this weight of conviction, this weight of reality? Where we go is we start by watching the most tragic figure here of all. Focused this morning on those around Jesus Christ. But now for a moment, see the man feeling the brunt of this tragic event. Here he is being arrested. Here he is being taken away. And he's the only guy in this story. He's the only one in this story that's not living a life of cold blood and mockery, or refusing a calling, or running away and fleeing in the moment of need. He's the only one that seems to have it figured out, and he's the guy led away in handcuffs. He's the guy led away. And he says, let it be so. Verse 49, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Peter's mindset, let Jesus' words not be fulfilled. Anything but that. Here is Jesus. Let him be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12 prophesies of Jesus that he would be numbered with the transgressors. It seems that passage is almost racing through Jesus' mind. Okay, I'll be counted with the transgressors. Let it be so. Let it be so. Everyone around him is a transgressor. Everyone around him is a betrayer. And Jesus doesn't take up his club, but he says, okay, I'll go. Take me where you need to take me. What we have here is tragedy, that this is where Jesus' life is headed. But it's a heroic kind of tragedy, isn't it? Because he will submit to death. He will go to death. He will pay the penalty for sin. Think of the young man there in his shame, in his nakedness, Christ, and not too long of a time from this verse, will have everything stripped from him to take the shame, to take the shame of a fool, of a runner like this young man, or maybe like you. Of you this morning recognizing, yeah, it's me. And you feel the shame, and you see Jesus Christ saying, not only am I willing to go, but I'm willing to go to take the shame of sinners who have betrayed him. We sang in Psalm 31, let me never be put to shame. And the only way that's going to be possible is if you are in the one who took the shame on your behalf, Jesus Christ. We're called to come to Jesus. And let's be clear that as you come to Jesus, you're called to come with genuine repentance in dust and ashes. Some texts of the Bible are meant to encourage you. They're meant to lift you up. They're meant to just put a smile on your face and celebrate some really beautiful truth. And there is beautiful truth in this text. But some texts of the Bible are meant to lay us low. We've got to be laid low by this. Led to deep repentance to the ways that we have given up Jesus Christ, the ways that we've been exposed here. Let me ask, when is the last time you deeply repented of your failures in responding to Jesus Christ? I might be able to ask you after the service, when's the last time you went out to eat? Or kids, I might be able to ask you, when's the last time, what's the last movie that you watched? Or more spiritually speaking, I may be able to ask you, what's the last time you read your Bible? Or when's the last time you prayed? But what if this was the question? When's the last time you truly repented? Instead of asking in the text, is it I? Falling on your knees and saying, it is I. Yeah, that's me. I have failed. I have fallen short of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe like Judas, and a cold-blooded hate that you're hiding deep down inside. Maybe like Peter rejecting the cross, or maybe like the young man, you just kind of get up and run when he calls you to do something. And as you come to him in this repentance, it's only then that the steps of betrayal can be, as it were, reversed in your life. In the movie La La Land, right at the end of the movie, the two main characters, there's this scene where they start to think together, and it's almost as though the whole movie replays in about 2 or 3 minutes where they think through how their life could have gone if they made just 1 or 2 different decisions, sort of 2 trajectories in life. And as we look at the story, there's not much we want to imitate outside of Jesus Christ. It's basically sin, 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 all these decisions of failure. But as we come to him in repentance, we then can work back through the betrayal and resolve and step forward to not make those decisions, to respond to Jesus another way, to, for example, come to him with genuine affection, to receive his love for you, and not have the betrayal with a kiss, but to come with genuine love and ask God, say, Lord, fill me with a true love for Jesus. Cause me to desire him as my Savior, not in a cold-handed, backstabbing kind of way, but fill me with a real love for him. And then you say, Lord, and you keep working through it. You look at your life and you say, here are the ways that I do react. I do try to get off the crossroad, and everyone around me knows it because they're feeling my sword. Some way this week that's probably going to happen. You're going to be tempted in that direction. You're going to be called to suffer. And say, Lord, help me in that moment to put the sword down and to be willing to take up the cross. And you can point out maybe in your life, here's where I don't want to do that, and resolve, Lord, by your Spirit, I want to labor better to take up my cross. Maybe even more deeply, say, it's not the sword. I'm just a runner. I get up and go. And you look then there and you say, Lord, Jesus has a way. From Mark 1:1, Mark 1:2, there's the way that Jesus walks. Lord, help me not to run off that way. Help me not to run off the path. And you resolve in your mind, Lord, I don't want to flee. If I've got to be arrested and stand with Jesus, okay, that's fine. But let me stay close to him in love. Let's pray.